Okay, everybody, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians as we continue in our series. The title of the message today is Law, Grace, and the Spirit. This is how I'm going to approach the sermon this morning. I'm going to begin by telling you a story that apparently is a true story. And I'm beginning with a story because I think it illustrates some of the theological ideas that we're going to talk about today better than just giving you theological definitions. And then we're going to look at the text, and it's a very brief text, only six verses. We've already read it, actually, the last couple of weeks, but we're going to spend some time on this text. We're going to walk through it phrase by phrase with the goal to come out with a big idea of the text, something that will be so simple that we'll all hear it and go, yes, that's true. But then at the end of the message, I'm hoping to illustrate it and apply it by telling you a story from my own life, which I hesitate to do because sometimes when preachers tell stories about their own lives, it's all about the preacher and not about the text. But in this particular case, Paul actually argues his argument from the experience of the Galatians. And so because Paul does it, I feel a little freer to do it myself. So with that as introduction, let's pray and ask for the outpouring of the Spirit, and we'll dive in. Holy Spirit of God, we've already experienced you in this message as we have sung wonderful songs about your grace, as we have heard of your power and grace in the Philippines, as we have prayed and interceded for those in our church that are sick, some that have been mentioned and others that weren't but are on our hearts. And we pray now that for this sermon, you would anoint me, anoint my lips, and all of my brothers and sisters, that as we hear your word, we would respond with joy, and that we would hear the gospel and be transformed by it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On March the 14th, 1982, in a sleepy little town in the United States, there was a teenage boy who was sowing his wild oats, and everybody knew it. One night, he left the pub, the only pub in town, having had way too much to drink. He got behind the wheel of his car and began to drive through the streets of the town at excessive speeds, squealing his tires, fishtailing around corners. And somebody who recognized him and the car called the local marshal, who got in his car, pulled over this teenager, and gave him a good tongue lashing. He said, "If you don't smarten up, you're going to crash and burn. And if you don't smarten up, you're also liable to kill somebody else, and then you'll be in big trouble." But the marshal had no access to actually punishing this teenager because this little town had no speed limits. There were no laws as regard to speed. The town had never needed them until now. So he just slapped him on the wrist, basically, and told him to slow down and go home. But the sheriff also went to the town legislators and said, "We've got a problem. There's at least one kid, and there's others, who are beginning to speed through this little town, and sooner or later somebody's going to get hurt." So the town legislators created laws, speed limits, and they posted the laws all over town. So now the little town knew exactly how fast they could go and what the penalty would be should they exceed the law. People loved the laws. They felt that the laws were good and provided safety and protection for the adults and children of this town. Everybody loved the law except the teenager. He hated the law. In fact, he completely disregarded it, and everybody knew it. One night, he came out of the pub once again, loaded, got behind the wheel of his car, and started to drive through the town with its new laws at excessive speeds. This time, the sheriff pulled him over and now, under the law, yanked this kid from his car, threw him in the back seat of the squad car, took him to the little local jail and threw the kid in prison and fined him $10,000, not just for speeding, but for reckless driving and driving under the influence. He also called the boy's father. Well, the law had done its work. Now that there were clear laws in town, this boy knew when he was breaking the law. He also knew that should he be caught, that he was liable of paying some kind of a fine. The law was doing what it was supposed to do. But unfortunately, the law failed in the one area where it needed to succeed. And that is, the law was powerless to change the boy. And so the father came in that evening, and while the boy was sitting in prison, and he looked at his son and he said, "Son, you're forgiven. You can go home." And yet the boy looked at the dad and said, "But dad, I know for a fact that you don't have the money to pay for this debt." And the father said, "It's okay, son. I sold some farm machinery today, and if need be, I'll take a small mortgage on the house. You're forgiven. Go home. Your mom's worried sick about you." The warden opened up the jail, let the boy out, and the boy began to walk home. Only this time, the boy's heart began to change. It wasn't the law which did it. The law served a purpose. What the law couldn't do, grace did. Now there's a verse that I love, and the verse goes along with the story, and it also goes along with the book of Galatians. I memorized this verse many years ago. In fact, I was so taken by the text and its context, I memorized the whole chapter with a group of other men that I was studying with. I'm not going to tell you what the text is until after I quote it, and maybe you will want to memorize it too, but just listen very carefully to the text. It goes like this: "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful human nature, God did, by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who no longer walk according to the old sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." That's Romans chapter 8, verse 3. I love that text because it lifts up the law, the Ten Commandments, as good. They're a blessing. They reflect God's character. They protect us from destroying ourselves. But it also reminds us that the law is powerless to change our behavior because of our own sinful human nature. And that what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending Jesus. And now Jesus in us actually enables us to live out the full requirements of the law. For those of you that weren't here last week, or perhaps the week before, we've been discussing this very important little letter that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia. And the Apostle Paul was very angry when he wrote this letter. He's writing the Galatian Christians, telling them that they started their Christian life really well, on the right footing, but something happened along the way. And to his surprise, after the first lap of this race, they went crazy and they started turning on each other and they started listening to voices in the stands. And it's like they took their eyes off the finish line completely and got off on a really wacky spiritual detour. In fact, if you have your Bible, look at Galatians chapter 5 for a minute, verse 7. Paul sums it up by saying, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." Paul's way of saying, you have allowed some people in your church to teach you bad doctrine. You started well. Something terrible has happened, and I'm very concerned about your spiritual condition. So, that's where we've been, and this is where we're going today. We're talking about the relationship of the law, which includes the Ten Commandments, with God's grace and the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the text, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and I'm simply going to walk through this text, phrase by phrase, make a few comments, give you the big idea, and then illustrate it, and we will come to the table as our application. The first six words of the text read, "You foolish Galatians, who bewitched you?" This is not the only time that Paul is insinuating that the Galatians are foolish. In fact, throughout the letter, he uses much stronger language than this. I can tell you for a fact that if I called you fools repeatedly in a sermon, you would probably talk to some of the elders and say, "You know, we appreciate Pastor Brian's passion, but we're really tired of him calling us foolish. Can you talk with them?" And I think the board would probably say, "Brian, you got to tone down the rhetoric." But Paul actually elevates the rhetoric, but there's a reason why he does it. In the ancient culture, when somebody was debating, he was allowed to use rhetoric which grabbed the attention of the listener. Everybody at this part of the letter knows that Paul is entering into his chief argument, and he's grabbing their attention, and he's letting them know exactly how he feels. He feels that they've been bewitched, bamboozled, that they've come under a spell. He wants them to know that. And then in verse 2, he quickly leads them, actually at the second part of verse 1, he leads them to the crux of the issue. He says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Now, what does Paul mean by that? I think what he means is that when he was with them preaching and teaching, he only lifted up Christ. He told the story of the gospel about how Jesus did it for them. He took the punishment that they deserved. He rose again from the dead. He has completely atoned for their sin. They are not saved by works, by the law, but they are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He's saying to them, "You started the race on the right footing. You heard the gospel. You got it. You understood it and all of its implications. What went wrong?" And then he says at the second part of verse 2, and his classical rhetoric training is really kicking in, he says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you." Now, this is really Pauline. It's sort of like his way of saying, "I'm not going to tell you 10 things or 15 things that you have to memorize. All I want to know is one thing. You give me the answer to this question, and that's my linchpin argument. You're stuck. You'll get it if you can answer me this one thing." And here it is. Here's the question. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by observing the law or believing what you heard?" Now, to Paul, this idea of receiving the Holy Spirit was synonymous with becoming a Christian. Nobody becomes a Christian apart from receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he says, "Did you receive the Spirit?" he's asking, "Did you become Christians by observing the law or obeying the Ten Commandments and all the other Jewish festivals and religious practices that we talked about the last 2 weeks? Or did you become Christians by simply believing what you heard and putting your trust in the person of Jesus?" And the answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. They are answering him, "No, of course we didn't become Christians by observing the law. We became Christians by faith in God's grace," period. And Paul's response is, "Good. I'm glad we've covered that. Now look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? After beginning by the Holy Spirit, are you now trying to get to where you need to go to in the Christian life by human effort or by simply obeying the law?" Now remember, a few months ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about the importance of entering by the gate, which is conversion. Jesus said, "I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." But we talked about the purpose of the gate is to get us in on the road, but once we're in, we're on the road, and we have to continue to walk down that narrow road with its many detours and temptations and trials all the way to the celestial city that we call heaven. We talked about how it's not enough just to get into the gate. We have to get into the gate so that we can get on the road. And now what Paul is saying here is, you got into the gate by God's grace alone, by faith, not by anything you did. But now that you're on the road, you are continuing towards heaven in your own strength, without faith. The rules have changed. What's happened? And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, have you suffered for nothing? Apparently the Galatians had been persecuted for their newfound faith in Christ. Verse 5, he reiterates the same question. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So here's the big idea. And it's really simple. And you'll probably hear it and go, I know that. But then I want us to apply it. And here's the idea. We begin the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. We also continue the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the big idea. Now the question is, how do we continue walking on the path by the Holy Spirit? How does it actually work? And the answer to the question of how is exactly the same answer as to how we entered the gate. We entered the gate and became Christians by faith in what Jesus did. We now continue on the path in exactly the same way by faith in what Jesus is doing. We came into the gate because we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection, and now we continue along the path by putting our faith in what Jesus is now doing in us by the person of the Holy Spirit. It's faith. But in Galatians, it's faith that is not just trust in Jesus within, but it's faith that is characterized in what Paul calls crucifixion or death to our old, sinful, self-centered ways. We continue in the Spirit by putting our faith in the Spirit, but also every day choosing to die to our old self. That's why, remember last week we talked about this verse where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. In other words, I've died, nevertheless, I'm obviously alive, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, walking along this path, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, let me apply this, or seek to apply it, by telling you a story about my own life. Like many of you, I became a Christian when I was 5. And though I believe that the Holy Spirit was involved in my life prior to that, I felt very convicted of my sin, and I wanted to do what my grandmother was telling me to do. Invite Jesus into your heart. And you'll be a good Christian boy, and you'll go to heaven. So I did what Grandma told me to do, and it was the beginning. And I think Jesus probably did, in one way or another, come into my heart. But I didn't know a whole lot. I was 5. And I continued to go to church, which was a very, very good thing. I continued to go to Sunday school, and I learned a lot of stuff in my little head. And I went to summer camp every summer, and along with all of my friends, we were getting very well catechized in how to be good Christians. But by the age 15, I had a whole lot of knowledge in my head, and I had asked Jesus into my heart. I had not been baptized yet. But I was definitely not living a Christian life. I was what the scripture calls a carnal Christian, or a self-centered Christian, or a self-willed Christian. I gave no knowledge at all to what the Holy Spirit was doing in me or saying through me. I just knew that Jesus was in my heart somewhere there, and if I were to die, I would go to heaven. But there was not much more than that. After all, I was only a teenager. Now, I knew the law. My parents reminded me of the law. I knew the Ten Commandments. And yet there was something in me that wanted to disobey the Ten Commandments. Just because my pastor and my parents put a sign that said 30 miles an hour only, something in me, though I was a Christian, wanted to break those laws. The law was good, but it was powerless to change this teenager. Until my parents invited me to go hear a group of speakers at a conference in Banff, and I was not interested. I didn't want to go, but there was nothing else to do, so I said, okay. And we went to Banff, and one night I sat as one of these men began to preach about the difference between a self-directed life and a spirit-directed life. And for whatever reason, that night, I heard this preacher describing my sad, paltry little life. And I felt so convicted. I came so under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I had to change. There had to be a Copernican revolution where my life no longer revolved around me, but I began to orbit around the sun, S-O-N. And so that night, I went back to my room, and I think I've told you part of the story before. I repented of my self-will and my rebellion, my selfishness, and that I wanted way more, and I invited Jesus to fill me with the Holy Spirit that night, and he did. He filled me with the Holy Spirit, and there were no charismatic manifestations. I didn't speak in tongues. There was no prophetic utterance. I didn't fall on the ground, and I actually have friends where when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there were manifestations, so I'm not against the manifestations, but I had none. But I woke up the next morning, and this 15-year-old was totally transformed. In fact, it's probably when I was born again. I'm not saying what happened to me when I was 5 wasn't important. It was very important, but I was still living a completely self-willed, self-directed life with all of the anger and frustration and irritability and lust and rebellion that goes along with being self-willed. Could you possibly be one of those carnal Christians? You see, beloved, what happens when we become a Christian is we often don't understand the full implications of the gospel until some time later. In the Alliance, we call that the crisis of sanctification. And what it implies is that when you first become a Christian, you think it's all about going to heaven. And then afterwards, you learn that it's about living the Christ life on earth. Well, I remember practicing what they taught me to practice that week. It was called spiritual breathing, and it meant that when I was being self-willed and when I was sinning and being selfish and I was convicted of it, I would exhale the sin and I would inhale and appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit who was in me. And this became my practice as a 15-year-old. I began to recognize that as I did this, the Holy Spirit in me was actually transforming my entire character so that I was becoming more and more Christ-like. And of course, I've got a long ways to go, and we'll continue to work on this until the day that I die along with you. But there was a character transformation going on inside of me. Things that I used to be able to get away with, I couldn't anymore because the Spirit wouldn't let me alone. And also, I recognized that the Holy Spirit in me was producing the passion for ministry and for serving that Jesus had. And so I began to share my faith in ways that I was incapable of sharing my faith before I was filled with the Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. Even though we come to a crisis of being filled with the Holy Spirit and we come to this crossroads, that's going to be tested because though our old nature has been crucified with Christ, we still have this flesh that battles against the Spirit. And I remember the first time I came to a fork in the road where once again there was the law telling me what to do and my flesh saying, no, I don't want to do that. And the law of the Spirit now in me saying, there is a way for us to go together that will bring glory to Christ and transform you. And I want to tell you about what it was. It was Tuesday night. I'm 15. I don't have my driver's license, but my friend Larry does. And Larry and I had decided that on this particular Tuesday night, he was going to pick me up, and we were going to pick up Myrna and go to a movie. In fact, the movie was The Poseidon Adventure. That dates me. And after dinner, I looked across the table at my stepmom, Lois, who had been my stepmom for a year and a half. My dad was on a business trip, and I said, by the way, Lois, tonight I'm going out with Larry and Myrna to a movie. Larry's going to pick me up around 6:30. We'll go to the movie. We may go for coffee afterwards, and then I'll be home around 10 or 10:30. And I just thought, I'm just serving notice to her what I'm doing. And she said to me, rightly or wrongly, oh, no, you're not. You don't go to movies in the midweek. If you want to go to a movie on Friday night, you can go to the movie on Friday night, but you're not going tonight. In fact, you're coming with me to prayer meeting. Yes, those days, even teenagers went to prayer meeting every Thursday night. At least teenagers that had a law that said, thou shalt go to prayer meeting. Well, I was one of those, and we had such a sign in our house, and I looked at Lois, and I said, remember, I'm 15, and yes, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, but I'm still 15, and I've got this flesh saying, you've got to be kidding. And I looked at her and said, no, Larry and Myrna and I are going to a movie tonight. We've got it planned. I don't want to have to phone them and cancel. It would be embarrassing. And she said, no, you're coming with me to church. We're going to prayer meeting. And it was like this. And I left the table, went downstairs, closed the door, and I'm telling you, smoke was coming out of my ears. I thought, this new stepmom of mine has really crossed the line now. And there were two laws at work. The one law was a good law. God gave it to me, and it was planted in my bedroom, and this is what it said. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother, for thou shalt, I'm giving you the King James because it sounds so impressive, thou shalt live a long life in the land that he giveth unto you. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. You must honor your father and mother. There was the law. There was the sign. And there was something in me that though I knew it was true and right, the law was powerless to make me obedient to my parents. It's a good law, but it's powerless. I hope you can stick with me through this because it's really, really important for us to get this. There was another law at work in me, and it was the law of the Holy Spirit that I invited to come and live in me, and what the Spirit was saying to me, and boy, was there a battle. He was saying, Brian, there's way bigger fish to fry here than you getting your own way tonight. This isn't about you winning over your stepmom. This isn't about you not being embarrassed with Larry and Myrna. This is about how you're going to behave in such a way that's not only going to elevate the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, but is actually going to serve to change your 15-year-old character so that you will become the kind of man who knows how to live successfully under authority, even when the authority doesn't make sense. Now, can I ask you, have you, after a fight with your spouse or a friend or your parent, gone to your room and sat down on your bed or on your chair, and you have sensed this incredible fight between what you know the Spirit of God is doing and saying in you and what you want to do? And that night, I was at the first fork in the road as a Spirit-filled Christian that I remember. And I've had thousands ever since. Thousands. And I said to Jesus, okay. And you know, it's interesting. There's a way to comply with what is right but your heart isn't there. And I didn't want just simple compliance. I wanted genuine submission. And I said, okay. All right. And I went upstairs and I said to Lois, I'll come to prayer meeting with you. You're right. We'll go to a movie another time. And I called Larry and Myrna and told them, and I actually think Larry and Myrna both came to prayer meeting, which is hard to believe. And I'd like to say that there was a life-transforming revival that night at prayer meeting, but no, it was just another prayer meeting. But it was huge for me. In fact, learning how to listen to the Spirit and obey the Spirit during those years was preparing me for getting married. When there are two wills that are battling together, it's my will, no, it's my will, and when both the husband and wife, or the parent and the child, or the two friends, or the two brothers and sisters get together and say, not my will, but his will, and it means death and crucifixion and resurrection and the filling of the Spirit and doing what will honor God and transform us. This is such good news. But I can almost guarantee that right now in many of you, there's an enormous fight going on and you're saying, no. I cannot give up my will. I've lived with my self-will for so many years. I love my ability to say no to the law. And I can understand that. But if you're going to be a Christian, Jesus came and died so that you can be delivered from your selfishness and your self-will. And he poured out the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit in you and in me can begin to live a new life in us. A life that is growing in holiness and righteousness and Christ-likeness. A truly God-honoring life. A perfect life? No. But a Christian life. Amen. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. With and without all the distractions. Just take a minute to capture your thoughts. Today, as I was preparing for the message this morning, I felt that this message needed to not only be a message about the Holy Spirit, but a ministry of the Holy Spirit through the sermon and the table and the songs that was transforming for us. And I'm wondering if there's many of us here today, and you're getting a sense through the message that you're living a very self-directed, carnal life. And Jesus may have come into your heart at one time in your life, but you haven't even been giving a second thought to what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying in you to transform your life. You may even be a kid and you're living at home and your parents are telling you what the law is. Well, the law is actually powerless to change you. It's good and it should be there. But there's another law at work, the law of the Spirit. But I know from Scripture and I know from experience that the Holy Spirit wants to be welcomed. He wants us to invite Him to take control. And so right now, would you just draw a circle around yourself and forget who's sitting beside you, forget what you're going to do after church today, and would you invite Jesus to step into that circle with you? And as you are looking into his face, Today, he wants to do one thing. He wants to fill you with the Spirit that he sent us on the day of Pentecost. And if the Spirit is already living in you, he wants to release the power of his Holy Spirit so that he will begin to rule and reign in your life in brand new ways. Why not invite him to do that right now? Simply pray, Holy Spirit, fill me. I repent of my self-willed life and all of the sins that are associated with it. I need you to not only live for me, but in me. From this moment forward, enable me to live a Spirit-directed life. This decision may mean that you need to go home today and get rid of some things. Take control of the computer. Make some phone calls. Write some letters. The Spirit will begin to speak to you. Do not quench the Spirit. What a wonderful life he's about to lead us all into. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after speaking to them about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who was soon going to come, but the Spirit hadn't been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, in remembrance of me." And then he said on another occasion, "For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink." And Paul said on another occasion that when the church gathers at the table, the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus is with us. This is a place for us to come and be filled. It's a place to come repenting of our sin and running to Christ as he's running towards us. Let us come with joy and with gratitude and with hearts wide open to living the Spirit-directed life. Thank you, Jesus. We worship you now. We come to the table to see you, to be touched by you, to be filled by you, to remember you, and to celebrate our common oneness in you. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to the table. You may be from another church tradition, that's fine. We're glad that you're here with us today. We come forward from the back to the front. Some people like to receive the bread like this, but we will give you a piece of bread, and then you can dip a corner of the bread in the cup, celebrating the death and resurrection of Christ for you.